we must willingly give up our right to retaliation. As Christians, we must willingly give up our right to possessions. And we must willingly give up our right for personal time. And lastly, as a Christian, we must willingly give up our right to personal money. Because justified retaliation is not the picture of a Christian. The picture of a Christian is selfless sacrifice. So you must give your cheek, give your tunic, give your time, and give of your possessions. This is what life in the kingdom of God looks like. And it's going to feel like life is not fair. And I think that at that point, that is where you and I need to come to the realization that when we have to show mercy, we don't like it. And yet, we know, I think very consciously and deeply, that we desperately need mercy every day, especially in light of a holy God. Think about what we would have coming to us without the cross. We would have the wrath of God, an eternal punishment that you and I would have to face. If it were not for the cross, we would have to somehow make up for all of the wrongdoing and all of the sin, and we would have ultimate judgment from a righteous God on us. So, where is the justice in turning the other cheek? Where is the good in being sued? Where's the fairness in releasing of your personal time? Where's the justice in giving up of your possessions? At every turn in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has led you and I to despair over our own sin. What Jesus is teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount is characteristics of those who belong in his kingdom. So we must daily take up our crosses as we follow Jesus. Our lives should not be worldly, consumed with the right to retaliation, possessions, time, or money. Our primary duty is the right to sacrificially love God and others, which at times includes bearing the insults and pain caused by others. Now, before all of that, Jesus talked about oaths. And he said that if we are committed to following him, dishonesty must not be a part of our lives. So, do you have a reputation of being a trustworthy person? Or have you given people reasons to be slow to trust you? He has set us apart as salt and light in the world, and we should long for the world to see the trustworthiness of God on display through the way that you and I live. Think about it. If you are not a trustworthy person, how you live, how can you expect others to believe that when you tell them about the trustworthiness of Christ? So as followers of Christ, we must be truthful in our speech. As Christians, we must be careful what we promise. And as Christians, we must be faithful in following through. So then Jesus, right before that, talked about divorce. And that was a sermon in itself, so I won't spend a lot of time this morning on it because that is a deep and hard conversation. Because I think we all know with divorce comes pain, frustration, brokenness, and sin. But I also know this. What sin can destroy, God can heal. Before that, Jesus again kept adding to it. We read that he said an impure thought, so to lust after another person, makes one subject to God's judgment, just as anger and murder did. This is all in light. The whole Sermon on the Mount is setting an impossibly high standard by saying that unless a person's righteousness exceeds or surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. From the start of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has been calling for a change from the inside out. He has been showing us a correlation in our lives, that our relationship with him is directly connected to our relationship with everyone else. Jesus has pointed out that it is not good enough to simply avoid physical sin. Because what we think in our hearts leads to what we do with our bodies. And as a follower of Jesus, the goal is always to follow the standard that God outlines. Not what makes us happy, not what makes us feel good, not what culture says is okay, and definitely, especially this morning, not what is easy. What God wants more than your happiness and comfort is your holiness and a life that is wholly devoted to Him. So as I warned you at our last sermon, if you thought that revenge or not retaliating was hard, then what Jesus is going to call us to this morning is going to pile on that and make it even harder. So let's read all of the verses, and then we will break them down verse by verse. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. So again, this is the last teaching that Jesus is going to talk to us here in chapter 5. And this is also the last time that he quotes an Old Testament saying, but adds, I say to you. So this is his last time of that back and forth. And this stands out, in my opinion, as one of the most radical teachings that ever came from the lips of Jesus. And those who heard it, I can only assume, were shocked. The scribes and Pharisees were utterly hostile to it. And I think, even though some of us would like to act that we agree with this, I think we hesitate with this at times, because our enemies do not deserve love. That's why they're enemies and not friends. But if we look at it from a different perspective, however, we will see that there is nothing new at all about this teaching from Jesus. Remember, the Pharisees were lowering God's standard throughout the first chapter here in Matthew 5. Okay, we're going to get into more as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount. But they were lowering God's standards so that they would think that they were accomplishing God's law and have a way of righteousness accredited to them. But Jesus didn't add anything new to the Ten Commandments here. Rather, he explained the full intent of the law of God, how it was originally meant to be lived out. So when Jesus gave his explanation of the Ten Commandments, his ideas, again, will seem very shocking, and I know we're shocking here. So let's look at verses 43 through 45. I'll read them again. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So Jesus was telling the people at this time that the law saying, you shall not kill, back a couple of verses, carries the implication that you should not even be angry at someone without an unjust cause or a just cause to that. He also said that not only is the act of adultery, even lustful thoughts, in our minds violating God's law. Now, we saw in the last sermon that Jesus builds upon that, as he continues to do, that a Christian is not to resist the one who is doing evil to them and the ones that are trying to harm them. The problem with this, I think we would all agree, no one has perfectly done this. This teaching, again, shows us our deficiency before God's high and holy character and law. And the Sermon on the Mount is meant to destroy any sense of self-righteousness that you and I may feel. So in verse 43, he goes back to this quote again, where he will quote an Old Testament, and then he will say, "But I say." And Jesus is most likely referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which says this: "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, when Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 was taught, and they were teaching you to love your neighbor, it seems that the teachers of the law did not teach this to mean that we are to love everybody that we come in contact with or that we know. And we see that in the illustration of Luke 10, where Jesus gives the good Samaritan, because he tries to rid their false thinking of how they're only supposed to love their neighbor, not someone who is an enemy. So the Pharisees seem to understand this to exclude your enemies. The issue and confusion, at least for me with this, is that there is no scripture where Jesus' listeners would have been told to hate their enemies. That's an issue for them. They define this word neighbor as a fellow Jew. So the mandate to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself did not apply to the Gentiles. Again, we see this in the mistreatment of the Samaritans. We see this in the Good Samaritan. So if they were outside of the Jewish camp, if you will, they weren't supposed to love them. At least that's what it seems like they're teaching right now. Now, it's possible. I will give the Pharisees some credit, because I think we rail on the Pharisees too much, even though if we are to hold a mirror up to ourselves, I think sometimes we can be Pharisees as well. But I think it's possible that the Pharisees may have had a hyper-focus on the word neighbor concept, claiming that those who were not their neighbors were not to be loved. And maybe here's why. Maybe the religious leaders taught that since God hates evil, that hatred towards the wicked enemies of God was not only justified, but maybe required. Again, I'm trying to give a dog a bone here. I'm trying to help them out to figure out why they misunderstood this. Because, again, the teaching that Jesus presents here includes a detail that God never gave the people. Up to now, such statements as "you shall not murder," Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, and "you shall not commit adultery," Matthew 5, 27, were legitimate commands given by God in the Old Testament. But again, Jesus' intent in using "but I say" in response was not to reject those teachings. It's more to move them beyond their shallow, legalistic, unloving interpretations of these verses. The people had lost sight of what God originally meant by those commands. Remember, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, he said that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill them. So he's not teaching something different than God had given the people. The people are distorting what God has said. In fact, this phrase, "hate your enemy," is nowhere in the Old Testament law. You can look far and wide in the teachings of Moses and the prophets, and you will not find it. It seems that the Pharisees had changed the teaching of the law until it got to a point that it was not even close to what it originally was intended to be. And I think this is where we should take pause. This should be a warning to you and I, that we do not take a command of God and change it into something that we want it to be rather than what God really meant it to be. We must be very careful as not to distort the word of God. So the people, again, had not only missed God's original intent, they had distorted God's original intent. And Jesus is bringing clarity to what God meant and shows this fuller, broader picture of these commands. So when God declared that we are to love our neighbors, what does and what did that mean? What did and what does that look like? Jesus clarified that loving one's neighbor was the second of the greatest of all of God's commandments in Matthew chapter 22. Now, this doesn't mean that it's easy. It's hard to love people. I think we all can agree to that. But Jesus flips the common understanding of righteousness on its head. Jesus' original audience probably wondered how a person could possibly be righteous if a person must love his enemies. Now, I already mentioned this, but Jesus expanded the definition of one's neighbor in the sermon or in the illustration of the Good Samaritan. And he broke that cultural norm down. But again, we, I think, love the Good Samaritan story. But how often are we like the Pharisees that passed over on the other side and avoid our enemies and avoid doing good to them? So now Jesus moves to praying for our enemies. So how are we to love our enemies? Well, Jesus gives us some examples here. First of all, you should pray for those who persecute you. This is one of those moments, maybe when you're doing Bible study by yourself, you're like, God, please no. Why do I have to do this? But in verse 44, he says, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. I think few people live this out in a meaningful way, myself included. The idea is deeply ingrained, though, in our Western culture. Many modern people have heard this teaching or variations on it all of our lives. Yet, his commands that you not only do good to your enemies, but you pray for them is very difficult. Queen Mary of England once stated this about John Knox, who is the founder of the Presbyterian Church. I fear the prayers of John Knox more than any army of 10,000 men. John Knox regularly prayed for the conversion and well-being of the Queen, even when she actively sought to silence and oppose him. Our prayers are powerful. Instead of only acting in love towards neighbors, Jesus tells his disciples to love their enemies and to even pray for those who persecute you. That makes it easy to forget how radical this claim is for us sometimes. R.E. Nix notes this: persecutors are the most difficult enemies to love. So I think that brings us to a simple point then. If you can learn to love your persecutors, then you can learn to love any of your enemies. But like the command love in this passage, the verb persecute is also in the present tense, implying continual action. And so Jesus is legitimately saying to us that even as your enemies are persecuting you, you are to be loving and praying for them. And notice, you are to pray for them, not against them. You're not to pray for God to cause a bus to hit them or for them to have kidney stones. That's not the type of prayer that Jesus is talking about. This is a literal prayer for blessing, not cursing. That makes this, again, even harder, because I can pray for my enemies to get kidney stones. That's kind of easy. But to pray for their goodwill and for harm to not come to them, that is more difficult. This is so foreign to us that it is even hard to compare to anything that Jesus has called us to. It's kind of like a Southerner eating cream of wheat instead of grits, or maybe a Chevy person willingly buying a Ford, or a cat taking a bath and enjoying it. Yet this is exactly what Jesus is calling us to do, to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us. Christ does not take the edge off of this command. He does not simplify it. He does not make it easy. He does not water it down. This is not described as emotional love or affection. This is the kind of love that is meant to be expressed in action. So offering prayers to God for the people who are actively hurting you requires looking at the world in a completely different way. Jesus will escalate the difficulty of his command in the following verses. But prayer is essential because it is impossible, at least for me, to pray for someone without loving them, or at least wanting their goodwill to happen, having genuine concern for someone. Jesus is our perfect example here. When Jesus hung in agony on the cross, he prayed for his persecutors in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I'm going to jump to conclusions on your life and assume something. Whatever someone does to you will not be as bad as what was done to Christ. And yet he still prayed for those who were actively persecuting him and killing him. Persecution may only grow for us as Christians one day, maybe not today, but it will come. So you need to be ready to stand firm, ready to pray, and ready to love. Now, in addition to this being a divine command of Jesus, that's one reason we should do it, let me tell you of three practical benefits that I think come from us praying for our enemies and those who persecute us. The first one, prayer helps mold our heart to be more like God's. Second, prayer softens our heart towards our enemies. And three, prayer, this is probably the most important one, prayer reminds us of who is in charge. By praying, we are being obedient to God and loving our enemies. That is our part. And we are letting God do his part. If you have been wronged, which of course you have, because we live in a human with we live in a world with humans that are finite and messed up, okay? God will one day make that right. He even says, vengeance is mine. Vengeance is not ours. Loving others is ours, which includes and our enemies. So you can trust God with the results because God is good and God is just. And he will see that the justice will be served. That is his job. As Christians, we are called to radical love over revenge every single time. Now, this is difficult. There is difficulty in loving our enemies, right? So how do we do it? I think we need a shift in our thinking. We, you and I, no matter where you stand, whether you believe in Christ or not, we who are by nature the enemies of God, constantly receive his benevolence, his love, his grace. Even though we are God's enemies, he has loved us, even loving us altogether when we are unlovable. When we were not thankful to him, he is merciful. When we sinned against him, he has never returned evil for evil in our lives. God's pattern of relating to his people is the same pattern that Jesus teaches us to display as imitators of Christ, who is God incarnate. In the Grace of Giving, Stephen Alford tells of a Baptist pastor during the Revolution. His name was Peter Miller, and he lived in Pennsylvania. And he even enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. Michael Whitman, an evil-minded sort who did all he could to oppose and humiliate the pastor, was one day arrested for treason and sentenced to death. Peter Miller traveled 70 miles on foot to Philadelphia to plead for the life of the traitor. No, Peter, General Washington said, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. My friend, exclaimed the old preacher, he is the bitterest enemy I have. Confused, George Washington yelled, what? You've walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy. That puts the matter in a different light. I'll grant your pardon. So when Jesus says, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, what does he mean? Does he mean that you must have warm, fuzzy feelings and affection towards your enemies? Here, as almost everywhere in the scriptures, love is defined again by a verb rather than a noun. We could translate it better this way from the Greek. Be loving towards your enemies. The irony of this command is that no one needs to tell us to love those who love us. That comes pretty easily. But Jesus' statement is striking, because how difficult is it to love your enemies, especially those who are actively, consistently, presently persecuting you? But Jesus spells out what this means. It has to do with how we behave towards them who are our enemies. Now, we all have enemies. In this room, and probably since I've started, you have been putting your enemies list together, right? Like who they are, what they look like, what they did to you, and how you would like to get back with them. But not everybody out there is our friend. We can agree to that. But as Christians, we need to learn how to deal with those that we identify as our enemies. R.C. Sproul told a story about a Christian counselor who once had a man come to him to see and kind of discuss a situation. He wanted to divorce his wife. Here's the story. As his reason, the man said, "My wife wasn't unfaithful. She hasn't left me or anything like that, but I just don't love her anymore." The counselor said to the man, "Well, the Bible says husbands love your wives. So you don't have an option. This is the command of the Almighty God. You have to start loving your wife." The man responded, "You don't get it. I don't even want to be around her. I don't want to live in the same house with her." At this, the counselor said, "Well, why don't you do this? Why don't you have a trial separation and move next door for a few weeks?" The man asked, "What good will that do?" The counselor responded, "Well, the Bible says to love your neighbor, and now she'll be your next door neighbor." The man was getting more and more agitated with the counselor. He said, "You don't get it. It's not that I don't want to be near her. I can't stand the sight of her. I have nothing but enmity in my heart towards her." "Oh," said the counselor, "she's your enemy." After the man answered in the affirmative, the counselor responded, "Well, the Bible says, love your enemies." I think that fellow went to a different counselor the next week. Jesus said, "Do good to those who hate you." That is what it means to love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you and bless those who curse you. Remember that Jesus started with this as well. When we first opened up the Sermon on the Mount, when we talked about the Beatitudes. But what is our flesh going to do when someone curses us? We want to curse them right back. If somebody wants to harm us, we definitely don't want to do good to them. Yet we are commanded to do good to our enemy. How the teachers of the law miss this is interesting to me, because even in the Old Testament, we see that you were to do good to your enemies. For example, in Exodus chapter 23, we read this. "If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help him with it." Or again, in Proverbs 25:21, "If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink." So what is the basis for our love for our enemies? The first reason that we are supposed to love our enemies is because it shows who we belong to. Remember, this says that we may be children of your Father in heaven. So Jesus' command goes far beyond the radical commands of the previous section and the previous sermon that we went on, where it says to no longer simply refuse to do evil to them. Now it says to do good for them. When they're harming you, do good to them. Now we are to actively pursue their goodwill and be loving to them. Now notice the basis for loving your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. What is the point of this? God's very nature and practice is to love all people, even enemies. As I noted earlier, we see this in Jesus, who loved his enemies and prayed for his persecutors. It is his character and nature. I believe what Jesus is saying here is that we are to be loving towards our enemies And when we do that, we are emulating God the Father. And usually, children want to emulate their parents. Specifically, sons want to emulate their fathers. And we do this in a way to emulate our God in heaven. Now, just the other day, I was walking around the house, pounding my chest, just being a complete and utter goofball with Silas. And then I sat down to get a drink, and I was talking to Kalea, and then all of a sudden, Silas started walking around, copying me and doing the exact same thing that I was doing. He was trying to be like his father. And so when Jesus says that we are to love others, we are emulating our father, and we should want to be emulating our father. Jesus goes into detail how God shows love to all in verse 45. Do you see that picture that he is making there? You are to love your enemies because God does good to all. His sun does not just rise on the good, but also on the evil. His rain does not only fall on the just, but also the unjust. God shows repeated and prolonged favor on all. Although, in a way, those who trust in Jesus are loved in a special and specific way by God, all humanity, good and evil, is loved generally by God because all humans are made in God's image and are special to him. This is what we would maybe refer to the idea of common grace, God's common grace. God has displayed grace to the world that is common to all, including the sun and the rain to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. Common grace is the display of God's grace to all humanity, regardless of their position of salvation in Christ. Now, we mustn't confuse this with saving grace, but it is a loving grace. So Jesus is saying God shows love to all. So if we want to be like him, if we want to emulate our Father, we have to love all. Again, say that you love all when you're thinking of the list of enemies that you have in your life. The second reason that we are supposed to love our enemies is because we are called to be different as disciples of Jesus. If you look at verse 46 and 47, it will show that. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? If we only love those who love us, what special things have we done in our lives? And yet it is amazing to think that we are doing kind of good at this command of God because we love people who love us. We think that we are really nailing down God's commands in our lives because we love our friends, we love people who are nice to us. And you know what? Sometimes we even do kind things to strangers that we don't know. Jesus says that anybody can do that. And most people, in fact, do that. So you love your spouse, you love your children, you love your parents, you love the people in this church, maybe. Okay, I'm about to say something. Don't be too offended. Big deal. Big deal. Jesus is calling us to something greater. I'm not saying that you shouldn't love your spouse. Of course you should. You should. Of course you should love your children. Of course you should love your friends. But Jesus is calling us to something greater than that, to love our enemies as well. And we can struggle with this. I know we all can, which shows how far removed we are from obeying God's commands. Loving people who are your enemies is the hard part, not just loving those who love you. So how can we even begin to do this? How do we even go about this in our lives? Only God can help you love your enemies. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it says this, God has poured out his love into our hearts. You can't fulfill this command of Jesus to love your enemies on your own. You and I do not have that kind of love in us. Maybe on your best of days, you can love those who are kind of mean to you. But if you are a Christian, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, God has poured out his love into your heart. Loving your enemies is not a normal human love. It is a divine love that comes from God and points others towards God. The only way that you can love others like Jesus is to let Jesus love through you. And Jesus has left no room for self in these commands. We must think about others first, even if they are our enemies. The point that Jesus is showing us is that people like us, who have received such undeserved grace, ought to be able to understand the concept and apply it to our lives. You and I, who have been shown grace by God the Father and love from God the Father, we ought to reply in kindness, in love, in grace towards our enemies. If you look at Romans chapter 5, verse 8, so just a couple of verses earlier or later in Romans, this is what Paul says. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus did not love you by dying on the cross so that you could withhold that love from others. And then we finish with maybe the hardest part, verse 48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus continues setting this standard that is higher than maybe we want him to set it. And the literal interpretation is likely what Jesus meant here. That's where it gets hard. We are called to be absolutely perfect, matching the perfection of our heavenly Father. Every aspect of our being should align with God's ways, including our deepest thoughts. The Greek word used here is teleos, which conveys a sense of maturity, completeness, or obtaining a goal. So in this context, the goal is to meet God's standards, not simply settle for human morality. And Jesus clearly teaches that the heavenly standard of righteousness is absolute. You must be as perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I think most of us would say that this standard that Jesus is holding us to is unrealistic. That doesn't mean salvation, though, is only offered to those who do good enough or are good enough in this light, mostly because none of us in this room are good enough. That's why God offers salvation by grace through faith, which makes this "we must be perfect" a little bit easier to swallow, because without Jesus, you and I are unable to be holy. We are depraved in our sin. Which means this word depravity refers to the idea, the inability for us to live holy because of the sinfulness and corruption that is in our hearts. But we must also remember that following Jesus and being just in God's eyes is not about following a list of rules. You and I, again, could not possibly follow the rules good enough anyways. The standard is perfection. Jesus' point is that we need to be changed by God's grace to live the way that he has called us to live. We need to understand that simply following the law of Moses or even the commands of the New Testament as it was taught is not meaning that we have to be good enough. If you think that you can live perfectly without the grace of Jesus, you are sadly mistaken. Those of us who follow Jesus' teaching must live out righteousness, which begins in our inner lives. This righteousness means surrendering personal rights for good of others. This extends to the point of loving and praying for our enemies. The realization of this might frustrate any honest person who cannot achieve moral perfection. Because who hasn't experienced lust, coveting, or hatred? The idea that we can be perfect sometimes like God seems hyperbolic, but it quickly becomes clear that it is absolutely impossible for us as sinful humans to begin to live up to God's standard of righteousness in our own power. Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, "None is righteous, no, not one." And yet Scripture is clear that perfect righteousness, as Jesus describes here in this chapter, can only be achieved as a gift of God through faith. Jesus, just like he was destroying their thinking of righteousness and showing them that they could not keep God's commands, he is showing us that we need the grace of God if we are going to be righteous in God's sight. I don't know about you, but I am thankful that it is not dependent on how good I am, but is dependent on how perfect Jesus lived. Because the answer lies in the gospel. Jesus is the only one who had lived a perfect life, and it is through him that we meet God's standards. Rather than earning righteousness, we are declared righteous because of Christ. We are all sinners, which is why we need to be changed by Jesus. And this law shows us again the character of God and our utter deficiency before him, which means let us seek God's will and strive to obey, all the while understanding that we need the grace of God to bring us home for all of our failures and shortcomings. Which means we must pray for God's grace, not only for ourselves, but for others, our enemies. Our desire should be for people to be changed by God and made right with God, yes, even your enemies list. This is the kind of love that our Father has, and it is the kind of love that you and I should pursue. Again, in obeying the command to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, we cannot lean on our own righteousness, and thank God for that, because we fall short every time. Only God can give you the surpassing righteousness that you need to enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember how Jesus said, only those that surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees will enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, we enter it through Christ. We can never obtain the righteousness on our own. It is all a free gift of God that comes by faith in Christ to all who believe. We read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So because we are made perfect through Christ, we should be living accordingly. Our lives should exhibit God's righteousness and holiness due to our identity as his people. Christ's standard becomes a way of life as we obey his teachings. And only through the power of the Holy Spirit will we find the strength to love our enemies, uphold our relationships, overcome lust and hatred, and follow all the other commands in Scripture. We must rely on Christ and the Holy Spirit within us, because loving our enemies makes us reflect God and makes us more like God wants us to be. So that leads me to a final question that I want to ask you. Do you want to reflect God and be more like God wants you to be? If so, love your enemies. If you don't want to reflect God and you don't want to be more like God wants you to be, then don't love your enemies. But I'll end it like I do at youth group with the youth students. I'm going to give you a challenge. Now, next week, I'm not going to call you up here and either praise you or shame you for accomplishing these, but I want you to think about them. Identify your enemy. So the person, go through your enemies list. Identify those enemies. Take some time to think of specific people that you might consider your enemy. Being specific will help you overcome the challenge in loving that person. Identify your other enemy, which is sin. Sin is another enemy of ours, and sin will keep us from living for God. Sin will keep us from loving others, and we must admit this. Acknowledge that the resistance to show Christ-like love to those enemies is a sin. Name it as so. This will help you in overcoming that sin. You and I as Christians must commit to resisting sin. We must commit to loving our enemies. So is loving and praying for your enemies fair or fun? No, absolutely not. Will this be hard? Yes. But as a follower of Jesus, the goal is to always follow the standard that God outlines, not what makes us happy, not what makes us feel good, not what culture says is okay, and definitely not what is easy. Because we must remember what God wants more than your holiness For your happiness and comfort is your holiness and a life that is wholly devoted to him. So, now let us go and love our enemies, reflecting the love of God to the world. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this time that we can come to you. And God, this is a hard teaching of yours. This is hard to understand. This is hard to accomplish. God, forgive us when we fall short of loving our enemies. And God, thank you for loving us, who were once your enemies. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. God, forgive us when we fall short of this. And give us the strength. Holy Spirit, work through us to love our enemies. All the while, God, thank you for using us to point others towards Christ. God, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the cross. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.